Again, we're in the New Testament book of Acts. We've finished most of chapter 6, or about half of chapter 6, I guess, and we're beginning at verse 8, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, to read on quite a ways from there. And in our book of Acts, the name Stephen is well known, because he was the first Christian martyr, the first after the ascension of our Lord Jesus to lose his life because of his faith and because of his proclamation of Christ. John the Baptist had lost his life earlier, but this is after the resurrection. Stephen is the first. And one thing I find interesting about how Luke records the story of his death is that we get quite an extended text record of his testimony before the court before being stoned. We get a full-blown sermon out of Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And I thought about that. I thought this story could have been told a lot more briefly. Actually, you're going to find that there's a lot to read here. You know me, we read long sometimes on Sunday mornings. But to get the story, this is what the Lord preserved for us. Quite an extensive document, text record, a transcript, so to speak, of what he said to the Sanhedrin. And I suppose, as you read it, as we begin, you could almost get confused at first glance, saying to yourself, what is Stephen doing here? I mean, he's before the Sanhedrin, of all things. Why is he just retelling the story of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel in the promised land, the building of the temple under David and Solomon? Yeah, don't they know this already? These are experts in this. They are the teachers of this story and history. They are the lawyers of it, in a sense. Why is he going on at such length just to recount their own history to them? Two things I think may help us in that. Number one, what was Stephen on trial for here? He was on trial because he was accused of speaking against Moses, speaking against God's law, speaking against the temple. And because of those three, he was accused of blasphemy against God. Part of the reason I think he brings his testimony to them the way he did was to demonstrate to them his affirmation of Moses, his affirmation of the law, his affirmation of God and his testimony and his temple and all these things. But the other thing Stephen seems to be doing when he speaks to the Sanhedrin this way is to show that God's testimony, God's law given through Moses, testified against them. They who had rejected their Messiah, their own Messiah, when he came. In fact, as we do read this, I think you'll notice that there's a pretty clear theme and a point, namely this. He's going to give them a condensed Bible history. You know, from Abraham, a condensed Bible history to the Sanhedrin of all people. But the main point being that their own forefathers, the Jews, in times past, had shown themselves in important ways to be unfaithful to the law, unfaithful to the message. And these people, he said, he's indicting them. You're doing the same thing. Don't you see it? You're doing the same thing when you reject Jesus Christ. I want you to watch for something. Again, in this condensed history, watch for how he refers to the way in which the children of Israel treated Moses. They're saying, you speak against Moses. He reminds them, do you remember how the children of Israel treated Moses? Notice for how he makes that parallel between how they treated Moses and how they're treating Jesus. And also how they treated the prophets who predicted Messiah's coming. And also this, whether or not their forefathers had been characteristically law keepers. And I think with that in mind, we'll understand where he's going with this fairly extended sermon. in a brief Old Testament history. But listen to the story of Stephen. Acts 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and will worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Haran at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for our God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and opposed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me the way you killed Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and as he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what's written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem and all throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. There's a long reading for you, huh? By the way, with the introduction of Saul there just at the end, we realize once again how this book of Acts is flowing through a very clear process and theme. I've talked about it over and over again. What have we seen in this book? Number one, the Great Commission. The first thing we saw, Jesus, demonstrated as risen from the dead, says to his apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Secondly, God chose to pour out His Holy Spirit on a very distinct occasion, an occasion with an international scope. It was one of the pilgrimage feasts, and by documented record, there were representatives from no less than 14 national points of origin named, all in Jerusalem, all to hear the good news of Christ and to take it out with them when they went. The coming of the Spirit had to do with proclamation and speaking the good word to the entire world. And of course, the miracle of the day was a miracle of many languages. But God's faithfulness required that the gospel be preached to the Jews and in Jerusalem. And so Luke, as he records these things, takes a while to record the great mercies poured out. Something like 5,000 households touched by the gospel among the Jews and in Jerusalem. And of course, he records many, many signs and wonders. You hear it over and over again in this opening chapters of Acts. Signs and wonders, miracles of healing and gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's very much like what we hear in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was announced first by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And again, there was a bountiful outpouring in Jerusalem and a great grace. But as far as the storyline, right? Great Commission, Holy Spirit poured out with great scope, faithful ministry among the Jews, but the Jews characteristically reject the Lord Jesus. And that's where we've been for the last couple of chapters. And the Stephen story is the pinnacle of that account. It is conveying to us that the Jews characteristically rejected their Messiah. And taking note of the wonder of the mercies of God, still we have to say that characteristically they had rejected their Messiah when He came. It's very much like what we hear in Romans 11:11. Listen to the wording. It's fascinating. Romans 11:11, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It's not the only reason. But somehow, in association with Israel rejecting their Messiah, the Lord takes His mercy to the rest of the world. And there's at least one place where He says He did that to make them jealous. That's just another account of that. Romans 11:25 says also this: Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So what we're having here in Acts is something of a record of this. Much mercy poured out upon them and conversion among them, a remnant chosen by grace from among the Jews. The scriptures described it like that. And yet now the account of the characteristic nation rejecting them and the introduction of the one who will be apostle to the Gentiles. It's all flowing in a very logical sequence. Let me, though, spend my time where the passage is spent its time, and that would be on Stephen's indictment that he leveled against his accusers. They were stiff-necked. They would neither hear the truth with their ears when presented to them, nor would they believe it in their hearts. They were acting just like unbelieving ancestors from the story of their own history. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. Their own Messiah had come, and they had put him to death. And all of their supposed jealousy to guard Moses and guard the law of God belied the fact that they were not righteous in the law of God, and they needed a Savior as much as any. When I reflect on the situation as it actually played out there, I'm hoping that we've just read it. Can you connect at all with the actual circumstance? Picture them actually raging in a frenzy, listening to Stephen, covering their ears at his words, shouting at the top of their lungs. Picture the scuffle as they drag him out, shouting. If that's hard for me to connect with. It seems so radically different. But on the other hand, I thought, I've seen this in the news not too long ago. Things not much different from this in rioting and rage against. And rage coming out of a conviction, mistaken conviction, but because of a passion about this conviction. They thought him a blasphemer and thought that his death was only the right thing to do. And we see that in the news. Wrong conviction driving this frenzy of rage and anger. Wrong conviction fired their belief that he'd mocked Moses in the scripture and God's temple and God's law. And yet the reality was that in their righteous indignation, in their own minds, Stephen speaks to them to say, you haven't dealt with your own sin. And the law itself testifies, the history of our people, the law of Moses and the record given and all of that testifies, the prophets testify. They were refusing to submit in humble repentance before the true and only Messiah. And Jesus' message demanded that they deal with sin where it was within themselves, and they were refusing to do that. They were upset that Stephen seemed to be changing the holy customs that Moses had handed down for them. The biblical truth of the matter is that the many commanded ceremonial laws concerning cleanness and uncleanness, those many commanded laws were meant to teach them that they needed the kind of atonement and cleansing Jesus could bring. So much law about uncleanness, meant to be the tutor to tell them, you're unclean and you need the Savior. You need a Savior that will really and permanently remove your guilt, wash your conscience, transform your heart. And it was that Savior that they refused. Yes, I suppose it's true that Stephen was preaching changes in customs. Think about it. Those customs changed from Old Testament to New Testament. The ceremonial law was done. So yeah, there were some changes, but not changes by rejection of that law, not changes by abolition of that law, changes by fulfillment and coming to grips with its implications. It's very much like what Jesus had said, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They were upset that Stephen seemed to treat the temple with disrespect. Some word about maybe it being destroyed, which, by the way, it was very shortly thereafter, within a generation of that, it was destroyed. But they thought that was disrespect, a blasphemy against the holy temple. But they had misunderstood. They had wrongfully glorified the stones and the carved paneling and the tapestries and the overlaid gold and the high and mystical aura of its ceremonies. And they had come to approach the whole matter as if they were to preserve the externals and give sufficient duty of service in careful ritual and ceremony, that they could attain their righteousness thereby. But such a view left them inattentive to the most important matters of their heart. How does the scripture say it about them? Let me think. There's just one that came to mind. But then again, if I can't think of it that quickly. Israel pursued a law of righteousness, but has not attained it. That's Romans chapter 9, verse 31. Another place it says, although I can't remember the numbers, they would not receive the kind of righteousness God gave, but sought to establish their own. This is the indictment. And I think he speaks to them on that issue with regard to the law, with regard to the ceremonies, with regard to the temple. Jesus had indicted them identically. Matthew 23:28. Jesus had said, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And Jesus had also taught John 4:23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And those listening to Stephen were not ready to deal with their hearts on these levels. They were ready to be passionate about the preservation of those rituals and seemingly guarding the holiness of the building. But they were not ready to deal with their hearts. And I suppose that's the message. If you're going to deal with Jesus, which you have to, he's going to deal very directly with the fact that you are unclean and that you don't have your righteousness and that you couldn't earn it by the performance of your duties. You need him. You need the Lord Jesus, and so did they. So ultimately, this was about their reaction to Jesus himself. And the penetrating issues Jesus brings to it. Did you take note of the parallels between how the children of Israel had dealt with Moses and how these folks were dealing with Jesus? I think the parallels are rather striking. It seems to be the center of this message. Moses had been sent to be their ruler and deliverer. And though God had done wonders and miraculous signs by Moses to authenticate him to them, and though Moses was their leader out of Egypt, and though Moses spoke directly with the angel of the Lord and got words from God which were meant to be living words, they had rejected him. And Moses was the one who said, there's going to be a prophet to come like me. Listen to him. You've got to. This was Jesus, and they hadn't done so. And so Stephen's point with them, you have been doing the same thing with Jesus that they did with Moses. And they killed Stephen. And while they killed him, the Lord strengthened him just to bear testimony once again. I think, can you picture the Sanhedrin? I don't know what exactly is going on when the Sanhedrin looks intently at him and sees what appears to be a face like unto an angel. Are we talking shining here? What are we talking? I don't know what that is. But the Lord is bearing testimony to Stephen's own soul, I think, for the mercies necessary for facing martyrdom. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, has his perception opened to heavenly realities that people around him can't see. And he sees the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, for whom he had been bearing witness, and is ready to receive, have that reception by him. And then the other thing that's so striking to me about Stephen is the grace the Lord gave him to love his enemies just at that point. Like unto the Lord Jesus on the cross, Stephen prayed and he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What a wonder, what a testimony. And that prayer was answered, at least on behalf. I mean, I only have record of one. There may have been more. But there was a very intense young rabbi in that group who believed intensely that Stephen's death was the right thing, who gave approval to it wholeheartedly, mistakenly. He was passionate about Stephen's death being justice. That was Saul, who would be the Apostle Paul. The Lord did not hold that sin against this rabid rabbi. And the Lord answered Stephen's prayer. It's a wonder. So I guess laying all of this before you today, I guess I simply want to say this. We must deal with the Savior who has been sent. He has been testified to before us by all Scripture and by all the miraculous dealings and in every way and by the resurrection and all the things that have been presented to us. We must deal with Jesus. When we do, it will go straight to the heart and convict. And if we reject Jesus, it will be because we weren't willing to face that indictment and conviction. And then I guess to set before you this wonderful reigning Lord who in such a way encouraged Stephen in the face of his martyrdom and bore testimony to his reality at the right hand of the throne. And I pray that you would take encouragement in that. I pray that there would be none who would, even now, having heard this, reject the Lord Jesus. I pray, having been presented to you like this, that you would embrace him with all the hope that Stephen embraced him with.